If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to the book of John. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that your word would come alive. That your word would speak directly into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, that we would be captivated by the sound of your voice in the scriptures. Lord, touch us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in the book of John, chapter 6. Looking at a new section of Scripture. For those of you who are new, we are studying the book of John together. This is a passage of Scripture that is very, very well known. John tells us that if you wrote down everything that Jesus said or did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all the information. It would overload the internet, sounds like an exaggeration, but when you consider all of the miracles that he did, all of the people who experienced healing or were set free by Jesus and tried to tell all of their stories, it would be difficult to imagine how many books would need to be written. So it's interesting to me that in the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the passage that we're looking at to start this morning is in all of them. There aren't very many incidents in the life of Jesus that are in all four of the Gospels, but this particular one is. So there must be something there that God really wants us to hear. But there also has to be something in this passage that John in particular wants us to understand. Because he wrote his gospel last. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already circulating. So the news of what happens here in John chapter 6 is not new. It had already been written down. And so to see what John wants us to see, you almost need to look at the differences between these four different passages. And we're not going to take time to go into detail about the differences, but I'm going to show you one of the major differences that begins to unlock the entire chapter. The incident that we're talking about is Jesus feeding the 5,000. If you combine the different stories together, just like if you had four different eyewitnesses, each would highlight different details, you can put together a very accurate picture of what happened. Jesus is teaching, and he's healing. And a huge crowd of people has come. There are 5,000, and all they counted was the men. So how many women, how many children were there? Don't know. But easily double the number of people. Okay? So there's a crowd of 10,000 or more people there because Jesus is healing people. There's miracles happening all over the place. Jesus is teaching. Everybody is excited. The sun begins to go down. It's getting late. And it says in verse 5 that Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. Philip happened to live in the area. He was a local. And so Jesus says, where can we buy bread for all these people? They're in a remote place. I remember when Janet and I were first married, we spent a few months in Tahiti as missionaries with Youth with a Mission. And we had showed up and we were outside of Papeete and in this little place. And YWAM didn't do a very good job of planning for this group of people coming. And so we're staying in this church. Janet spoke a little bit of high school French. And she went out. She was given the charge of going and buying baguettes for our entire team. So she walked into this little store and asked for 18 baguettes. And I think they had a total of 20 who they were planning on selling to the locals. But that was all they had. And so Janet had this conversation. I think Janet finally had to write down 18 baguettes. And, you know, before she was finally able to buy everybody's baguette, you know, buy all the baguettes. And because our little team was very quickly going to overload what that little store could provide. And so finally they had a conversation and said, yes, we're going to need 18 baguettes tomorrow and 18 the day after that, because our little group of 40 people was too much for the local place. Well, here in John, they're kind of in the middle of nowhere, and they've got 10,000 people to feed. And Jesus, hey, Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people? Philip is being tested. He's being tested. On what level is Philip going to respond? He's sitting there. He spent all day watching Jesus heal people left and right. No disease is too terrible for Jesus. He heals them. Now Philip is asked about bread. Where are we going to get stuff to eat? And Philip goes, 8 months worth of wages couldn't buy enough for everyone. And Jesus says, well, what do we have? Well, there's a little boy here with 5 cheap loaves of barley bread and a couple fish, but what's that among 10,000 people? Jesus says, bring him to me. And he blesses them and gives them to the disciples and says, here, pass these out among the people. And 10,000 people get fed. And there's 12 baskets of leftovers. It's the same basic story in all 4 of the Gospels. And again, it's a very familiar one. What lessons are we supposed to draw from this very familiar story? How have you heard it taught before? One of the most unusual ways I heard it taught was in university, when I had a professor who did not believe in miracles. He said simply, people saw the example of the little boy, and everybody shared the lunch they brought. Well, I'm sorry. If everybody had brought a lunch, Philip would have said, well, everybody brought something, Jesus. There's no problem. Didn't you notice everybody brought something to eat? So that was the most unusual and ridiculous teaching I've heard from this passage. Maybe you've heard it taught this way. Jesus can provide supernaturally for your needs. And that's true. And I'll tell you what, that'll preach. Okay? That'll preach. Because a lot of us are facing some big needs. And it is true that Jesus will always provide for you to do his will. So you're doing the will of God, you can be 100% certain that Jesus will supply the needs. So we walk by faith that Jesus is going to meet our needs. We concern ourselves with doing God's will. Another YWAM story. I'm just going back in time. I mean, this was back in the 80s when we were in YWAM, and we happened to be there for a big, big anniversary celebration at their main base in Hawaii. And they brought in all the big name YWAM speakers. And there was one speaker, oh, I hated listening to her. Her voice and her mannerisms. Now, you young'uns aren't going to understand this image. Her voice and her mannerisms were to me like fingernails on the chalkboard. Okay? I mean, but I remember almost everything she said. Joy Dawson had this ability to teach that was amazing. So one day, we're there and we're waiting in line for food, and there is Joy Dawson in front of us. And there's a couple of young YWAMers in front of her, and they're talking. And people in Youth with a Mission travel a lot. They go from place to place. And these two people in front of her were saying, where are you going to go? Are you going to go on the outreach to, I can't remember what country it was. And the other one responded, well, if the money comes in for that, I will go. Yes. And Joy Dawson, you can see her just get stiff. And she was just... Finally, she just couldn't. She couldn't stop herself. And she tapped them on the shoulder and said, excuse me. Couldn't help but overhear what you were saying. What does money have to do with anything? The question is, does God want you to go? If God wants you to go, the money will be there. So don't say, if the money comes in, then I'll go. You get on your knees and find out if God wants you to go. And if God wants you to go, he always provides for doing his will. For Jesus to feed 10,000 people is nothing. For Jesus to give you the airplane tickets to go on that outreach is nothing. Does Jesus want you to go? See? Jesus provides. That preaches, doesn't it? I've heard this passage preached this way. And this one really ministers to those who are involved in Christian ministry, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class or whatever it is they're doing. They feel like, what do I have? What do I have to give? I have so little. The needs are so big. Well, look at what Jesus was able to do with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He was able to feed thousands. So bring your bread. Bring your fish. Give it to Jesus and watch what he will do with it. And that's true too. You know? The person who says, I don't know how to teach Sunday school, but they feel like they need to do it anyway. And God uses them. Again, that'll preach. And that will minister deeply for those of us who feel like we have nothing to give. The idea of Jesus taking those few loaves and feeding the multitudes is a great, great, powerful truth in this passage. But I don't think any of that is what John wants us to see. I don't think that's the reason why John says, you know what, I gotta bring this story up again, even though people know it. Because John adds a detail to the story that isn't in any of the other Gospels. Because he feeds the 5,000, the 10,000 people there. They collect 12 baskets of food afterwards. And then John tells us that the multitude wanted to make Jesus king. What's wrong with that? Jesus does this great miracle, and the whole crowd wants Jesus to be king. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, think about it. Isn't your prayer that some of your friends that don't know Jesus would say, hey, Jesus is my king now? This gets Jesus upset. This gets Jesus upset. He tells his disciples, we know from Mark, hey, get in the boat, go to the other side of the lake. And Jesus himself disappears up into the mountains, away from the crowd. Why? Because there's one small phrase missing from that question or this sentence. It says that Jesus, take a look at it, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. The crowd who had been fed wanted to force Jesus to be king. Think about that. Were they wanting to come under Jesus' authority? Were they at that point saying, hey, I will do whatever you want me to do, Jesus? Or were they saying, free health care, free food, Jesus, you be our leader. We're going to force you to do it. Because we want this thing all the time. We want you to serve us. Doesn't work that way, people. Doesn't work that way. Jesus sees this and he withdraws. He sends his disciples across the lake. And as John writes what happens next, it's almost as if he pushes the button on the computer that makes the movie go faster. Because the next thing that happens is also in several of the Gospels. Jesus has sent the disciples across the lake. Nighttime has come, and Jesus goes and walks on the water and meets the boat. Okay? But the way John tells it is very, very short. This is the incident where in the other Gospels you hear about Peter walking on the water. Okay? John doesn't mention Peter walking on the water at all. Look at how briefly he says it, starting in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, 6, 7 kilometers, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's it. Just very matter-of-factly. No big deal about this. It's almost as if, okay, the next scene is going to be on the other side of the lake. We have to get Jesus there. Here's how it happened. Is almost the way he tells it. Yes, it is a fantastic miracle. Don't get me wrong. But what John wants us to see, and the reason why he included these events, is because he wants to talk about the conversation that happens starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're trying to figure out, Jesus, how did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer the question. The answer to the question was, "Well, you guys went the long way around the lake. I just, point to point is the shortest distance. I just walked across the water." Simple enough. But Jesus doesn't say that. That'd just blow their minds. He doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They wanted him to be king because they wanted free food. They wanted all sorts of material blessings that would flow from that. And Jesus said, "You missed the sign. You missed the meaning of what's going on here. You're working for bread that perishes, when what you really need is eternal life. You're worried about your stomach. You should be worried about your soul. You should be worried about your soul. I hate to say it, but there are people today who will preach that following Jesus is the way to get your belly filled. Follow Jesus and all sorts of blessings will come. The disciples were all killed. The disciples were murdered. Gladly killed. Because they had Jesus. They had eternal life, and that was sufficient. Biblical Christianity has a completely different value system than the world. I don't know the condition of Bill Gates's soul. He's very wealthy, invented Microsoft. But if he's not following Jesus, the Christian rotting in the North Korean prison is better off. You hear me? Because Bill Gates, wealthy as he is, has a huge pile of bread. Huge pile. And it's all going to rot. The North Korean may be eating, I don't know, weak lettuce soup in prison. But is holding on to the bread of eternal life. The bread of eternal life. My question for you today is, what is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? In what sense is he your king? Do you say, oh, I want Jesus to be my king because I want all of this free stuff? Jesus will walk away from that. Or do you see Jesus for who he is? The Son of God who came to give his life for you so that you could have eternal life in his presence now and forever. Which is it? What is of greatest value to you? If someone said to you, renounce Christ or lose your job, which would you pick? Which would you pick? If you understand who Jesus is, you don't even have to think about the decision. I take Jesus. I take Jesus. We're going to look in the coming weeks to this idea of being the bread of life. And I want you to know that at the end of the teaching, most of the crowd went away. They went away. And I want you to know, Jesus didn't go running after them. Oh, I'm sorry, I offended you. No, Jesus said, here it is. I have come to give my life for yours. I have come to pay the penalty for your sins. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you repent and follow me, you will spend eternity with me forever. In this life, while you're still here, we'll be on adventure together. And I'll use you to strengthen other followers of me. I'll use you to be a witness to who I am so other people can come to know me. I may send you to some very dark and difficult places because those people need to know about me and I need someone to go tell them. And the follower of Jesus says, okay. Okay, I'll go. I'll go to that dark place. I'll go to that hard place. I'll open my mouth and talk to that person that I see every day that I've never talked to about Jesus. I'll do that for you, Jesus, because of who you are. It's a radical thing, this Christianity. It's a radical thing. If you see who Jesus clearly is, if you see who he is, the thought of spending eternity with him thrills your soul. It does. There's no greater thing in the world than to be in his presence. There's no greater thing in the world than to be in his presence. No greater thing. Jesus uses this bread of life analogy to try to teach us about what true bread really is. And we're going to look at it this over the next couple of weeks, and I'm excited and, to be honest, a little bit scared as I look at what it says. Because it is radical and it is going to cut deep. But it's also going to nourish our souls. Because many of us, frankly, have a tendency to eat a lot of junk food. We eat a lot of junk food. And Jesus wants to give us the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you are so good. You are so good. Father, I want to begin by thanking you for sending Jesus to teach us so much about the kingdom and to teach us and remind us that you will provide for all of our needs. Thank you for that. Thank you that sometimes you even will provide for them in miraculous ways, ways that go beyond human understanding. Thank you for that. Lord, I praise you for that. But Lord, I pray that in the midst of our life, you would show us what is really important, that you are the most important thing. That a relationship with you is the most important thing. That you are willing, that you are worthy of us giving our entire life to follow you wherever you lead us. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you give us. But Lord, what we really want is not the gifts, but you. Not your hands, but your face. Lord, take us deeper. In Jesus' name, amen.